I feel I should probably apologise, probably for a number of things, actually. The series was mine, so I'll own up to that. But I was going to apologise mainly, A, for giving you two doses of me, but hopefully they're two shorter doses than sort of one big long dose, and hopefully you can stick it out. But I suppose my major apology is I'm not actually going to look at Romans. Do you know how sometimes you get so far down a conversation there's no way back? This has been prayed over and reflected on. We're going to look at Romans, going to look at Romans, going to look at Romans. And there was no way back. I thought, well, folk will look at Romans, that's fine. I looked at Romans, but it's quite hard. So I thought, well, this week we'll go elsewhere. We'll stick with the Apostle Paul, you'll be glad to hear. And we'll go to Romans in a couple of weeks' time, I promise. But this is the first of four nights looking at our salvation. And I don't know what you thought about the idea of coming out and listening to doctrine. Maybe they got a bit of dread there, not the most enthralling of subject matters, perhaps. Maybe a bit too academic. Then you saw Knowles was speaking, so you thought, well, it's not going to be academic, so that's all right. But I've heard it said, of course, that we shouldn't really look at doctrine because it just divides Christians. And that's kind of true, as we'll see in a moment or two. I don't suppose we should be surprised that the one thing the devil wants us to argue over intensely is our salvation. Because if we can get ourselves confused and tied up in knots and down some rabbit hole, he's happy, isn't he? So that has been the testimony, I think, of the Christian church for a long time. But I think actually it's important we do study doctrine. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, doesn't he, I'm feeding you on milk because that's kind of all you can manage just now. I'd like to get you to meat, but you can't chew on it. I think fundamentally for us as Christians, as we go forward, I think there will be a huge need for us to be developing our diet more and more on Christian meat. So we're able to defend what we stand for as Christians. I think that's going to be increasingly necessary. But also perhaps so that we have the fundamentals in place so that we ourselves survive in our faith against what is an onslaught of opinions and views whose sole aim really is to derail us or bring us to doubt. Now, these four topics we've selected are, of course, just part of the gospel story. The saving intervention of God in Christ is so simple that a child can grasp, and yet it's wide in its telling. They are, if you like, I suppose, key pillars of doctrinal truth, but they're not the whole story of the gospel. Important we remember that. I'll touch on that later. They're also controversial and have provided professional theologians and indeed amateur theologians with an opportunity to discuss, to debate the technicalities. When I've looked at it, often to my mind, when I've understood it, it has little bearing on the truth and really serves no purpose in advancing the gospel. And sadly, theologians, I suppose, will continue doing that because it amuses them to do so until the Lord returns. But before we launch into the first subject, which is election, which is arguably the most controversial and perhaps difficult, I thought it would be helpful to try and paint a broader context within which we can place this series, all four topics, and indeed perhaps our understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So part one is that kind of contextual bit, and then part two, we'll look at election. So a bit of context. Here's the first context, the local context, or if you like, the Bellevue context. We are an evangelical church, although we don't use that term very often. I heard of a church in the West Coast who have dropped the term completely because they see it as kind of counterproductive. People get upset with the term evangelical. It's kind of fallen out of fashion. But of course, essentially it means, doesn't it, that we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his atoning death on the cross, the power of his resurrection, bringing new life to those who believe. And that gospel is one we communicate, we share, we evangelize. So we are an evangelical church. The second thing, we come from a reformed position. In other words, our standpoint as a church, historically and practically, takes its stance from the interpretations of God's word that were clarified as a result of the Reformation in the 16th century, especially in relation to how we come to God through Christ and through Christ alone. Okay? We have, of course, a more recent history as a church with roots in the Christian Brethren, who traditionally also stood for very particular views of doctrine. Now, I give you all of this not because these labels are important. Labels are important, actually. If you ever buy a pair of trousers, it's always important to check the label, make sure they fit. But I don't give you these labels because, you know, they're important. It's simply our history and where many of us will gain our doctrinal influences. But we also have a statement of faith on the website. Really important that other people understand what Bellevue Chapel stands for. And the things that are there are very much based around some of the doctrines we will talk about. And as a member of Bellevue, you sign up to these and they help outsiders understand what we're all about. So that's the local context. But I thought too it would be helpful maybe to give a bit of a historical context as well. And I hope history doesn't turn you off. And I'm well aware that there will be a number of my grannies out there who I'm beginning to teach eggs. Now, this is a canter through about 1,600 years of Christian history. But bear with me, because I want to share it with you. I think it's important, and it's a bit of a rogue's gallery. But let's start with this chap, Augustine, a North African, lived a pretty immoral life, but was always searching for the truth. He was eventually converted, largely as a result of reading Romans. He'd be disappointed we're not going to do it, but there you go. But he's credited with restoring to the church that emphasis that had been lost between the death of the apostles, if you like, and Constantine coming on the scene. And that shift, perhaps, from what salvation was all about, that it was all by God's grace. Augustine, I think, would have been a great chap to know. My favorite quote, it's an evening for favorite quotes. This is one from Augustine. Learn to dance so that when you get to heaven, the angels know what to do with you. So there you are, straight from Augustine. Must have been a fascinating chap, enjoyed dancing. But he had a thorn in the flesh, and it was this chap, Pelagius. He was a monk, a preacher. Some folks say he may even have been Scottish. I find that hard to believe, you know, but he could have been. He lived in Rome. But he was really upset at the morality of those in Rome who professed to be Christians. He was outraged at the idea that the Christians could say they had no responsibility for their sin. And so he postulated that really, if you tried hard enough, and you should try, then within each person there was the power to obey God. It was there in you. It was latent. You just had to find it, put it into action, and that human perfection was possible and indeed obligatory. So you can see, as you begin to see Augustine on one hand and Pelagius on the other, that there are opposing views about God, freedom of human will, sin, salvation, grace, holiness. And as I thought about it, you know, I think there is a stubborn and lingering element of Pelagianism in our own hearts even today, isn't there? as we, you know, think we've got to do more and more and more to keep God happy. We jump forward about 1,000 years or so, during which the Roman Catholic Church has expanded. It arguably becomes what is the largest political and ecclesiastical machine the world has ever known, with its various popes and emperors, and we come to our friend Luther. Now, when Luther came along and, you know, in 1517, hammered these 95 theses, which were really a polemic against the popes of the time, onto the door of the church in Wittenberg, there was all sorts of questionable practice in place. Widely held belief that your salvation depended on what you did, the rules you followed, the laws you obeyed. And indeed, if you were wealthy enough, you could purchase your salvation. A substantial gift of money to the church coffers, particularly to help Pope Leo X build St. Peter's, would help you no end. You would be granted absolution forever against all sins. Luther, after a long struggle, and we'll touch a little bit on him in a couple of weeks, came to realize that righteousness with God could only come by grace. Grace alone. A grace that also brought faith. And there was nothing but nothing we could contribute to that. And so the Latin word sola, meaning alone, of course became his watchword. And so dawned, didn't it, the reforming of doctrinal belief. And we covered these doctrines, I think, if it wasn't last year, it was possibly the year before. And then we come to our friend Calvin, synonymous with the Reformation, poor chap, and his famous Institutes of Christian Religion. It's Calvin that we have to thank for perhaps giving us a distinctive and Christ-centered view of truth, that God acted in Christ to save us, and that only Christ could because of his own status as God's Son. Calvin died in 1564. But while he was alive, he had to contend with this chap, Jacob Arminius, the founder of the Arminian view of salvation. And it's to the Netherlands we go, that country of great theological troublemakers. He's no here tonight, but he'll maybe listen to the tape. A controversy would start with Arminius and would resound around the world. They took exception to some of these core doctrines that Calvinism had established, especially around sin and atonement, and election and grace and assurance. And they believed that things like salvation were dependent entirely on man's response to God's grace, and that God only elected to save those who God knew would accept his message anyway. In other words, it was still dependent on whether you accepted. And they also contended that a believer could fall from grace and that there was therefore no assurance. So, I suppose as churches do, and maybe still do, they held a gathering in the Netherlands in Dordrecht, a synod in 1618, at which time Calvin was dead. And these remonstrants, led by somebody rejoicing in the name of Simon Episcopius, his real name was Bishop, but he obviously preferred the Latin, that maybe made him sound more religious. They had a kind of discussion about it, and these remonstrants, as they were known, they lost out to the reformers, and the reformers ordered them to sign what was called an act of cessation, which was an agreement to stop their ministry. They refused to sign it, and they were labelled disturbers of the peace and ejected from their homeland, and we've got them now. I'm kidding, honest Christian, kidding. But it resulted, of course, in the reformers developing that famous 5 points of Calvinism that, if you're brave enough, you can chew over. Somebody helpfully, at the turn of the century, turned it into an acronym, TULIP. So you might hear TULIP, you might also hear ROSES and all kinds of other acronyms. help yourself to the discussion. We'll touch a bit on these things as we go through. But I also wanted to touch a little bit on Scottish history, on the Scottish Reformation, because our own history is rich and it's colourful. And these are just some of the key characters. And it's bound up with our kings and our queens. But I suppose the point is we need to remember that lives were sacrificed in defence of God's word. People felt so powerfully and strongly that heresy needed opposed. They were willing to be buried in Brint, hung and burned. That day in Edinburgh was particularly bad. St. Andrews was no picnic in these days either. I was in St. Andrews on Friday night. Aside from the rain, it seemed very peaceable. But I don't think you'd wanted to be there at that time. And then, of course, we had the Covenanters. Slightly later on, thousands of people having to hide out because of their faith. Imprisoned because of standing for God's word. And it was a real challenge to me that maybe the truths that we take for granted, we maybe treat a little bit too lightly. Handed down and ensured that we are here by the blood of many people. That's the history over. But we've got a cultural context as well within which we must evangelize. And it's important we recognize that the world we live in and to which we are charged with sharing the gospel is, of course, changing. And these doctrines on which our faith is built and on which the gospel stands, they need to be contextualized to a world where, according to the British Social Attitude Survey of last year, 52% of the public say they no longer regard themselves as having any religion whatsoever. What's called the rise of the nuns? That's not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S. We are an increasingly secular society. With little time people have for religion, very prepared to be tolerant and with reservations apparently about extremism. Ollie Toynbee, the journalist for The Guardian and also the leader of the secular society. Who do you trust when you get on an aeroplane? The engineers or God? Very much putting, I suppose, what society today would espouse. Coupled, of course, with our society's isms, relativism, secularism, materialism. And, of course, the increasing emphasis, isn't it, on personal choice, freedom of will. It's up to me to choose even my identity, and you have to accept it. So there's a cultural context. And then there's a theological context. I've got three G's for you. Gospel. As I said, it is important we recognize that the gospel is not bound up just in these four things. Sometimes that's where we go wrong in our confusion on things like election or justification. We think that's the gospel. It's not. It's wider, it's deeper, it's broader than these. And there's much to learn about salvation that's not bound up in these doctrines. And indeed, if we were to share the gospel using these terms, we would drive people away, I rather suspect. The second G is God. And we simply need to accept the fact that God is God and we are not. George said to me this morning, he was looking forward to hearing me tell him all the answers to the questions he's got on the election. My biggest answer is I don't understand it all. And we have to let God be God. The Bible is a special revelation from the mind of an infinite God. And it often brings the human reader beyond our limits of intelligence and our capacity for comprehension. Or as Ken Boyle, the American author, said, the Bible forces any reader to crash into the ceiling of his own comprehension. I think that's true. My final G is grace. I worked with a Roman Catholic for a number of years before I retired. And Tony held very different views of some of these doctrines than I did. Of course he did. He was a Roman Catholic. Yet he could articulate a very clear trust and confidence in Christ for his salvation. Therefore, it's not for me to rule him out of heaven because he doesn't dot all the I's across all the T's of TULIP. Maybe also, I don't have a slide for this, but it occurs to me, there might be a personal context too, of course. Well, we can be prone to doubt our salvation sometimes, don't we? We need assurance. We feel sinful, sometimes far from God. Wonder if we should be doing more to be acceptable to God. I think they're all too common thoughts and doubts. So I think as we go through this series, we'll hopefully get some encouragement from that. But I think it's important we do it, important we educate, important we learn and know the truth in what is a world of any or easy truth. So, we now have an intermission. There's no ice cream, but something far better, communion. Thank you, Peter. Part two coming up. Good, you're still here. Well done. You might just make country file if I'm quick. We'll see. Okay, part two. I want to read God's word. As I said, we're not looking at Paul's epistle to the Romans, although chapters 8 through 11 are hugely helpful in this topic. There's just so much information in there that the idea to dig in that in one night would be beyond me anyway. But I encourage you to read them and think about it. But I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, and the words are on the screen just in case you need them. Paul writes these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Amen. We'll touch a little bit on that passage in a moment or two. We're not going to expound it in any great detail, but I want to say a few things about it. I also want to obviously talk a little bit about what election is, what Scripture says about it, what Scripture doesn't say about it. And I also want to highlight some practical dangers that the doctrine could create if we misunderstand it or indeed get it wrong. So, what is election? Well, Wayne Grudem, splendid theologian, systematic theologian, very reformed theologian. So you might not agree with everything he says. I certainly don't. However, he says this about election. This is his definition. It's an act of God before creation, which is what Paul says, in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them. So God doesn't look through time, realizes you're going to be quite good and elect you, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, technical definitions are helpful, but they tend to be rather stark, don't they? And they raise more questions and perhaps objections. And so John Stott's words I put up there because they're really wise words. It's not good to try and tie up every loose end to have every mystery solved, all enigmas done away with. Because I think once you've done that, you've almost certainly got it wrong, but you've also got God wrong as well. One of the objections to the doctrine is what some say is the logical other side of the coin. And it's been called the doctrine of reprobation, where God in his sovereignty decided again before creation to pass over some people and decide not to save them, rather to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. Now, Scripture never supports that in a black and white way. Those who would ascribe to that particular theory use one or two verses, notably from Peter, to teach it. But the verses they use inevitably are where people have clearly and definitively disobeyed God despite knowledge of the truth. And this is where it's important to remember, this is not the whole gospel. Scripture is clearer in its desire to express the fact that God in Christ is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to reach repentance. And again, John Stott helpfully expressed it by saying, if anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. If anybody is saved, the credit is God's. And I think that's a helpful way to look at things. But Scripture repeatedly presents us, of course, with a God who chooses, who elects. Most of the time, not the choices I would have made, actually. Interesting. I've not got time to rehearse them all in detail, but you work your way through the Old Testament story and you'll see it. Abel's offering, chosen rather than Cain's. Abraham chosen rather than his brother Lot, or any other, stranger from out of the Chaldees that he might have decided to pick. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau, reversing the birthright. David rather than his brothers. These are all examples just in the Old Testament of God electing, choosing one over another. But I do want to point out also that Jesus understood election in his ministry. It's really important, you know, that we don't think of election as something separate from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God chose us, that was a plan in eternity to rescue us, and he had Jesus as the way to accomplish that. And John's Gospel lays out at least four verses clearly where the Lord Jesus understands that God has given to him those who are his. But of course it is in the apostles who specifically, I suppose, spell out the doctrine. Obviously Paul, and we'll come to Ephesians in a moment or two, but Peter also wrote his letter, didn't he, to the elect exiles. He described the church as the chosen, a called people. And interestingly, a couple of times in Revelation, don't we? We have it described to us as people whose names are written before the foundation of the world, where in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it's Paul, of course, who's credited with saying most on the topic. And I do recommend you go and look at particularly chapter 9 of Romans, because he does lay it out very logically and it's worth getting into. But I want to briefly look at Ephesians chapter 1 and really just say three things about it. Now, I think the good thing about Ephesians 1 is it's not a doctrinal statement at all. It's Paul praising God. Apparently it's 200 words. He didn't even take a breath. 200 great words. He just went, bleh. Well, maybe not quite like that. But, you know, you get the point. He couldn't stop himself. It all came out as an overflow of his heart. I'm not sure I would ever have expressed election as an overflow of my heart to God, but the apostle does. And he says a number of things. He says this is God's eternal plan. That's the emphasis of these verses. God is not allowing his world or his creation to drift. He is sovereign. He had a plan. It was set before the creation itself, and that plan is on course. And if you use the Step Bible, and I hope you do, look at verse 11, you'll find three Greek words that describe plan of God. I'm not going to tell you what they are. You can look them up yourself. But however we understand God's sovereignty, Paul needs us to see this is God's plan in action. And it includes the plan of salvation. It's God's plan, his choice, and we are subject to it. Now, I didn't actually say, and I probably should have done, some people use the big word predestination. I decided not to use that because it's a big word. You know, the difference between predestination and election is probably gossamer thin. One is a bit of an overarching term that other people cram other things under. I prefer the term election, but that's a side alley. Don't worry about it. Point two about Paul here in Ephesians 1 is this is a Trinitarian plan, and this is really, really important. Because what Paul has in view here as he talks about election, as he talks about salvation, as he talks about atonement, is the Trinity, the Godhead. There is no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that God came up with an idea that he would redeem people through Jesus, force Jesus to do it, and therefore was a cruel tyrant father, as some modern theologians would want you to believe. Salvation is a Trinitarian plan. The whole gospel involved Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these opening verses of Ephesians 1 mention the person and work of Jesus Christ at least a dozen times. And then, of course, we have the work of the Spirit, providing that seal, that guarantee that we can trust and appropriate our faith. But here's point three, where Paul maybe surprises us by saying, what are we being elected for? We might ask our politicians that one. It's the only political joke I'm going to use, but there you go. What are we being chosen for? What is our election about? Paul says it's so that we are to be holy and blameless. We are to be adopted as his children. And in verse 12, we've been elected to be the praise of God's glory. And they're incredible statements, actually, aren't they? They're immensely challenging, and I guess they ought to have us throwing ourselves at the feet of the Saviour, seeking his help to live in the good of what is his mercy and his grace. See, we've not been elected to sit on some metaphorical deck chair with a spiritual cigar and a spiritual drink and enjoying the largesse of God's grace because, well, we're chosen. It's not what it's about, says Paul. And Scripture is very clear on this doctrine. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And his grace goes on. And I was saying to Janet this morning, I have no idea how heaven will be populated. But I know it will be full. And it will be full of the people God elected. And we can't get our heads around that. But we need to accept it. Because as Spurgeon said, it's been written into Scripture with an iron pen. Can't write it out. But listen, there are some dangers of getting all this horribly wrong. Give me 5 minutes, will you? The first danger is we get a wrong view of God. And there's a common view expressed by those who would oppose the doctrine of election, is that God is being unjust, surely, in choosing some people and not others. Surely that's morally wrong, it's unfair, and therefore can't be what God intended. Now, to answer that, of course, doesn't require a right view of election, it requires a right view of God. C.S. Lewis described in the 50s how his society put God in the dock, with mankind as the arbiter of what God does, deciding on God's guilt or innocence. We're still at it in a sense, aren't we? But it's the reverse, of course. We're in the dock. God is deciding on our guilt or innocence. More of that in a couple of weeks' time. But the second thing to say, and just to kind of, you know, polish this gem a bit more, election, while it's a foundation stone of the gospel, is not the whole gospel that we have in Scripture. And over again, we are reminded of God's desire, not just for some to come to repentance, but for all to come. And God is able to save to the uttermost. And those who choose to reject him do so not out of ignorance or because that was God's will, but because of their own disobedience and rejection of God's revealed character. But ultimately, we must let God be God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 describes the ludicrous situation of a pot having an argument with the potter who's just made it, because it doesn't want to be a gazunder. You know what a gazunder is? Yeah. It wants to be a Ming vase. So there's an argument with the potter. Now, that's not in Romans 9, by the way. It's an old paraphrase, but you get the point, don't you? We don't, and we never will understand everything this side of eternity of God's will and his plan. And good old Augustine said, I see the depth, but I can't see the bottom. And what Paul would encourage us to do is what he did, is to praise God for his electing choice. And remember that he chose us in Christ. Our relationship to God is only and always through Jesus. So let's not get wrong views of God on this. Secondly, let's not get wrong views of others. And there's maybe a couple of dangers here in relation to how we see other people. Those who some would describe as not part of the elect. That somehow, well, they're more sinful than we are. Or that as God had already decided who is chosen, well, there's no point sharing the gospel with them. Now, I don't for one minute think these attitudes are prevalent in our hearts here, but I tell you, they live on in many, many exclusive places of worship. We've got one in South Queensferry. A group of folks moved in and they bought a house. And they painted it white. And they put a wee notice on the meeting of some kind of Christian brethren or something, it said. But I'll bet you if I was to rock up, chap the door and want in, I might get in, but I'd be sat at the back because I wouldn't be seen as one of their elect. Now, we've got to be careful, of course, because folk out there probably think we're rather strange as well. So we've got to make sure that we're open and welcoming to people and we don't exclude people. But equally, we need to be very clear that people are to be reached. There is no sense here that some are beyond the gospel, or that God's chosen some and not others, and we forget about them. Whether you look at Jesus or Paul or Peter, knowing the truth of election never stopped them reaching out to others. Paul said, I would be cut off, I'd be accursed, if only my people, the Jews, would believe. That's passion in evangelism, isn't it? And that appeal to repentance and to faith that resounds from Scripture to the very end of time. It's in the very last chapter of Revelation that all who come, come. The Bible never says that anyone is doomed from the start. Jesus' last words were not to go into all the world and find the elect and encourage them. Was go and make disciples. So let's not have wrong views of other people. And then finally, let's not have wrong views about ourselves. Firstly, in regard to whether we are truly free or are we just robots, nothing we do really matters. Now, free will is, you know, it's right at the heart of these debates over the centuries, and good old Pelagius felt we all had the power within us to obey. It was inherent in us, as opposed to God's grace by his Spirit showing us what is right and what is wrong. Of course, culture emphasizes personal freedom and it's easy to get caught up in that. But for the Christian, it's not free will we ought to be concerned about, it's God's will. That's what we should be primarily concerned with. And let's not get the idea, as I said, that somehow we're special or we've merited God's favor and that's why he chose us. Those folk that say election is about God looking down through time, deciding you'll be good enough and electing you, is nonsense. The Reformation was very strong in establishing that what we brought to the party was our sin. And it was only by God's grace that we find salvation And then finally, perhaps a latent but maybe present thought that it doesn't matter what we do or how we behave because God's chosen us. Now, we probably don't actively practice that kind of attitude, but how often do we really, really repent of our sin? Rather than, you know, a hurried, sorry God, and I'll try and do better next time. Depending on God's grace, because, well, we know he's gracious, that's his job. But Paul, you remember, told the Ephesians, we have been chosen to be holy and blameless. That's what being a child of God is about. That's how you bring praise to God's glory. And I'm sure Alan will touch on that as he touches on sanctification later on in the series. But Paul wants this doctrine to bring comfort to our hearts and encouragement to our hearts and assurance to our hearts. Because if Romans 8:28 means anything, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If that means anything, it means God's in control. And I can be sure that a good God will always do good even when it doesn't seem that way. So let's not have wrong views about ourselves. So, quite a hard doctrine, quite a mysterious doctrine, and yet a wonderfully encouraging one. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That ought to produce, I think, from our hearts, humility at God's grace, giving us what we don't deserve. But it also should result in praise at his wonderful actions and the blessings we have in Christ. Josiah Condor was a 19th century British congregationalist, and he very much was an abolitionist of the slave trade. And he wrote a lovely hymn called My Lord, I Did Not Choose You. I'm not going to ask us to sing it, panic not. I just want to quote two verses and then I'm done. He says this, My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, you cleansed and made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glory blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. I hope this has been helpful and you don't leave more confused than ever. But if you do, you're not alone. Thank you, Peter.